So we're continuing with the series in Genesis. Today we're looking at Genesis 34 through Genesis 35, verse 22. And we've read from Genesis 34 a little bit. We'll be reading from 35 in a minute. And let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the fathers of the faith, especially Abraham, and also Israel, the man whom you chose to be the beginning of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel from his 12 sons. We thank you for all that history and the importance of it to the story of redemption. Lord, teach us today how this part fits in to the story of Christ and to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is entitled, God's Promise Thwarts Opponents. God's Promise Thwarts Opponents. Now, for introduction, I want to just review very briefly the situation in Jacob's life. Some 20 some odd years beforehand, Jacob promised that the Lord would be his God if God fulfilled what he promised to Jacob. You know, God had given Jacob the promise of Abraham, the Abrahamic promise. And part of that was that he'd be with him and he'd protect him. Besides which, he would give his descendants, the land of Israel, the Canaan and the promised land, and would eventually bless the world through his descendant Jesus. Of course, he doesn't use the word Jesus, the name Jesus, but he said through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so Jacob was, of course, focusing on the current time, and he wanted that aspect of protection and keeping, that God would be with him. He said, if you do that for me, you know, if I survive my murderous brother that I cheated out of his blessing, if I survive, if I don't get killed by him when I return to Canaan, then you'll be my God. Thanks for that promise, God. If you do it, if I live, you'll be my God. And so that was some 20 some odd years beforehand. So despite Jacob's failings, now over those 20 some odd years, God has been true to his promise, blessing Jacob over and over. And Jacob's acknowledged it. He said to Laban, his father-in-law, he said, Laban, if God had not been with me, you know, you would have cheated me out of everything, and I'd be going home empty-handed. We wouldn't have these wives. You've changed your wages to me over and over again. If God hadn't been with me. So he acknowledged that God was with him. God had been helping him. And so, but that's in spite of Jacob's failings. Upon God's safely bringing Jacob back to Canaan, Jacob, who was now renamed Israel by God, initially erects an altar that he names God, the God of Israel. In other words, God, the God of me. He erects an altar. But now several years have passed since Jacob made this one symbolic gesture. It was a significant gesture, mind you. He built an altar. But it's been several years since then. Now let's see what's happening now. It's been several years. Look in Genesis chapter 34. So in this first part here, Jacob's sons kill all the men in a city and take their possessions, wives, and children after the son of the city's leader raped their sister, Dinah. Okay? I'm just quoting this from the bulletin. Now, let's look at chapter 34. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, in other words, one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah, well, whom she had born to Jacob, there you go, went out to visit the daughters of the land. That was her first mistake. You know, I'm a little different from you all, but come from a foreign country, and maybe without anyone there to protect her, okay? She went out on her own. Verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. This does not excuse his actions. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." This woman that was Jacob's daughter, whom he had just raped. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, this father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give you whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours?" "Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." All who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day that when they were in pain, the two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, they're full brothers because they're the same mother, okay? Jacob had four women by which he had children. These were two of her full brothers. Each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, so now the dad of these brothers, Jacob, says to them, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious." We're getting to the next point here. So let me just review that. So we've just read the text, okay? Jacob's sons kill all the men in the city, take their possessions, wives and children, after the son of the city's leader raped their sister Dinah. So that's what we've read there. Now, we want to see next that Jacob is angry because this rash act of his sons could lead to the destruction of Jacob and his family by neighboring tribes. "You've made me odious," he says. Here, we're going to read that. Verse 30. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister as a harlot?'" Yeah, well, that's always our excuse when we do something wrong, right? Is, well, somebody else did something wrong, so I think I should be able to do something wrong too. They treated our sister as a harlot. Well, yeah, that was wrong, but it was wrong for you to go kill everyone in the city. And it wasn't good for us. I mean, of course, Jacob's selfish, you know, looking out for himself, but he should. I mean, he should look out for his family. And this was a bad thing. That was one issue. So, next, God reminds Jacob of his vow to make the Lord his God. So as a result, Jacob has his entire household eliminate all their idols, and they travel to the site of the vow and build an altar. Let's look at that. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said," and you remember, that's like 20 some odd years earlier. He said, "It's time for you to make an altar. And by the way, you know, I appeared to you and you said I would be your God." Verse 2. "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone.'" Just notice that he's acknowledging the truth of all that. He's saying, once again, to more people, he's saying, God's been with me. You know, God's been with me. As bad as Jacob was, is he any worse than us? Is he any? No, he's not. And look at the way he stands up for God and against the idols. Like I said, you know, we think of these people, the people of God, as worshiping only God. Well, that was the command eventually. And also he said here, you know, I'm going to be your God. And he said, you're going to be my God. But then the reality was they had a bunch of idols also. And we see that in the book of Judges, if we go into the book of Judges. And we see that in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all the idol worship that the Israelites did off and on. And so, no, they were not monotheistic in nature. Are we? We are not naturally monotheistic, worshiping one God as we ought to. We are not. And but he says God has made kept his promise to me from 20 some odd years ago when I was worried about, I was fleeing from my murderous brother Esau, and I went and found a wife, and I ended up finding two plus two concubines, and all you children are a result of that. It's time for us to get rid of our idols. Verse 4. "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had." How do you have a God? Well, because they're idols, okay? They're physical things. "And the rings which were in their ears," because the rings were like talismans, okay? And they were part of the idol worship. So they gave them the rings. "And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem." Jacob took them. He put them in a place only he knew where he probably melted them down. but he buried them at least. And the commentaries say he probably destroyed them first, but he buried them. He himself did, so no one else could go dig them up. Next, we want to see that rather than being destroyed by the tribes of the area, Jacob is protected by God, who puts terror in the cities around them. Jacob was all worried, you know, by the actions of some of his sons, killing everyone in this city and stealing and taking their wives and children and their possessions. Now everyone's going to fight against us, but no. God is continuing with his promise, no matter how bad he and his sons are. It's amazing. That's just the way he deals with us too, right? Amen. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. The God of God's house, because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alan Bakuth. Next, we want to see that God appears to Jacob and repeats Jacob's new name, Israel. He'd already named him Israel a few years back. But, you know, it takes a person like yourself and like me a few times to be taught something. You're Israel. You're not Jacob. You're Israel. There's a big difference. Jacob, that means you are evil. You are a trickster. You're the supplanter. You came out of the womb grabbing onto your brother's heel. You bought his birthright. You stole his blessing. You've done several other things. But I'm naming you something different, Israel. And we get a new name, don't we? Which we have a new name in glory, right? And that name is that we're alive. We have life in Christ. Israel got a new name. What's Israel mean? The man who struggled with God and won. He wrestled with God and won. He's wrestled with men and with God, and he's won. So God appears, and he's reminding him of his new name, his new status. And God repeats the promise, which is the promise that ultimately is of the gospel in Christ. It's the promise of Christ that was given to Abraham, the gospel, the good news in Christ, that all the world would be blessed through his seed, who is Jesus. Here comes the promise. Verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Yes, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. So we're going to see here that Rachel dies, giving birth to Jacob's final son, his 12th son, Benjamin. And Reuben lays with Reuben's stepmother, Bilhah. That's all in these last few paragraphs. So Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. Verse 17, when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." Notice, remember, that the name of her previous son, she only had two. And this is the wife, of course, that Jacob or Israel loved, the one with the good eyes, his second wife. He worked 7 years for the wife with the weak eyes. He worked seven more years for this wife that he loved. And she couldn't become pregnant. Eventually she did. She had Joseph, her first son, Joseph. The rest of the book of Genesis is going to be about Joseph, but pretty much. But the name Joseph means that she wanted another son. That's what she named Joseph. Joseph, give me another. I'm naming this son. I want another son. And when she did get that second son, the midwife said, "You have another son." I wonder if it's, she said, "You have Joseph." Since Joseph meant, "Give me another son." But anyway, "You have another son." Verse 18, "It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin." And Ben-Oni is the son of my sorrow. And of course, Benjamin is the son of the right hand. So Rachel died and was buried in the way, on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So let's just look at some ideas that we see here. First of all, the title, God's Promise Thwarts Opponents. God's promise thwarts opponents. Hamor's city thought that they would take advantage of Jacob's family. First by rape, okay? And then after that, they said, "Hey, let's get together." And they thought through that they would eventually cheat them out of all their things. How did they think that would happen? I don't know. But Jacob's sons ultimately kill them and take their things. "You're going to rape and then take our things? Well, we're going to kill you and take your things." I'm not saying that's a good thing. But what I'm saying is that ultimately, whether we are acting correctly or wrong, God's promise is being fulfilled in us through Christ. We'll see that in Joseph's life later, right? God's promise to us will ultimately keep Satan, man, and circumstances from separating us from God. God's promise to us will ultimately keep Satan, man, and circumstances from separating us from God. No created thing can keep us from the love of God, which you know is in Romans 8. Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay? Mind you, it doesn't say you're not going to have any nakedness. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you're not going to have any famine. It didn't say that. It doesn't say you're not going to suffer from a sword or a peril. It didn't say that. It says all these things work together for good for you. When you're suffering these things, it's for your good. Okay? That's what it says. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, even those things when they do happen. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So that sort of puts that idea there for you, that these things are actually going to happen to you as a follower of Christ. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So like I said, the promise that came to Abraham of the good news, the gospel, that is then here passed on to Jacob through Isaac and then Jacob, it thwarts the opponents, in this case, this city and the surrounding cities. Okay, even though they wanted to take advantage of Jacob and his family, it was not possible. Now, I'm not justifying the things that they did, okay? But the fact remains that God caused these things ultimately as a part of his plan. No created thing can keep us from the love of God. God requires that we cease following our worldly idols and we follow him alone. We have idols today. We have the idols of science. We have the idol of government. We have the idol of philosophy. We have the idol of money. We have the idol of family. We have the idol of food. We have the idol of sex. We have the idol of entertainment. We've got all kinds of things that we serve. Popularity, things that we thrive on, we think. And those are the idols we need to cast aside. Now, some of these things may be good in themselves and serve purposes that may be good, but we can't worship these things. And so we need to turn aside from these idols. And when God reminded Jacob, you're supposed to be following me, he said to his family, we got to get rid of all these idols. We got to get rid of them. And they did. Now, what about this event where because of a rape, not a good thing, but there was a severe episode of retaliation. God would eventually provide the law which would regulate behavior and limit vengeance such as was taken by Jacob's sons here. Okay, God would eventually provide the law. However, the law would mainly deal with relations within the Jewish community, right? I mean, it dealt with other things outside the community too and foreigners, but the main purpose of that law was regulating behavior within the community. Obviously, had wide-ranging purposes besides that, such as pointing to Christ and showing us sin and that sin would increase. But as far as regulating behavior, it was mainly for within the community. But the new covenant would come eventually, which would ultimately bring life, liberty, and changed hearts. So we're not looking at this event as something that would be an example for us to follow. We're not, okay? There are many things that come after this. What this does remind us of, though, this behavior of Jacob's sons in vengeance, and in his one son here in adultery or incest, this behavior reminds us that it is only by God's grace, which comes by his promise, that we are not found guilty of the same things for which the world will be found guilty, because we are also guilty. I mean, just look at this. Oh, someone raped our sister. Well, we're going to kill all the men in their city and then take all their women, kill all the men, take all their women and children, take all their possessions. You know, this, and then here we see that one of the sons lays with, or lies with her, his stepmother, okay? Jacob's, one of Jacob's wives, or concubines, actually. And so it's like, not exactly the same situation, but the point is, we're doing some of the same things that the world is doing. The only reason we're not punished, not because we're good, it's because Jesus is good. Then we also see here that death is still a part of life in this world. It's illustrated by the death of Rachel. Poor Rachel and Jacob, or Israel. And they only had two sons between the two of them, you know, Joseph and Benjamin. Those were the two. They have 10, you know, Jacob has 10 other sons. He has, you know, he has a total of 4 wives, if you want to call them wives, 2 wives, 2 surrogate wives. But of those 12, only 2 were born to his favorite wife. And his favorite wife died as she gave birth to that second son. Sad. But it illustrates that even for God's people, death is still a part of our life in this world. We're not exempted from these things. Just like we read in Romans, we're not exempted from all those awful things that Paul listed. We are conquerors as we go through those things, is what we are. That's what Paul says. It's only by God's grace. It's by God's grace that we are getting through those things. And those things will not separate us from his love, will not separate us. God's promise is what we're seeing. We see from the beginning death in Adam in Genesis, and then we see the promise come, and now we're seeing how that's just following through the line of God's chosen people. And he said here to Israel, kings are going to come from you. Well, who are those? Well, for example, David and David's children and descendants, such as Solomon, etc., and all the kings that stood, sat on Israel's or on Judah's throne in the southern kingdom, until eventually, of course, the kingdom was disbanded, was taken away by God. But then through eventually that tribe of Judah, Jesus would be born. And that's where that promise is fulfilled. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thanks for your promises that we can believe them and trust in them. Your promise thwarts any kind of opponent, Satan, the world, circumstances that come against us. We're victors because of your promise, and we thank you for it. Help us, Lord, to have faith in you and grasp a hold of these promises in the name of Jesus. Amen.